Well, greetings again, friends and brethren. I hope this finds you all doing well. Before I begin the message today, I do have a couple of announcements, or just things to touch on, basically. Actually, this is not really an announcement other than just a comment on what's going on with the economy to begin with. Of course, it's continuing to spiral downward. Here we are now over 6 months, almost 7 months into 2009, and it's doing just exactly as some of us saw it coming and said it would be doing. And we have to remember that it's God that's allowing this to happen. He's removing our wealth. Something just came to mind. I was reading a book last night from Mr. Armstrong. I'm reviewing over a booklet on ending your financial worries and tithing and all that, those booklets. And it's interesting that he makes a comment in there that we would approach a time when God would be removing the wealth of this nation. And one of the reasons he's doing that is because we fail to pay our rent. See, God says the whole earth is his. And this country has failed to keep God's ways, God's laws. And certainly they don't tithe. So God is going to repossess his land, in other words. So I thought it was interesting the way Mr. Armstrong had put that in there. So I have an article here that I printed off. It was actually last week, right after the G8 summit. I thought it was amusing, the title of it. It says, "The world has avoided economic disaster, Obama says." And I had to chuckle at that, because even many of the economists, when they saw this article, or saw Mr. Obama making that comment, they were going, "What? Where is he getting his information from?" Because it's anything but avoided. We're in the middle of an economic disaster, and most of the economists are saying that we're just still getting into it. Well, a lot of them are. Here's a statement he makes here in this interview. He says that, quote, "Reckless actions by a few have fueled a recession that spans the globe," Obama said of the meltdown that began in the United States with a tumble in housing prices and drastic slowing of business lending. "The downturn now threatens superpowers and emerging nations alike," unquote. Well, if it threatens all these superpowers and emerging nations alike, how can he say that we avoided, the world has avoided an economic disaster? See, it's ludicrous. It's an interesting comment he makes here. He says the only way forward is through a shared and persistent effort to combat threats to our peace and prosperity or common humanity, wherever they may exist. So, unquote. But, and it just goes on with basically a lot of political babble there, but I thought it was amusing that he said that the world, that was his comment after the G8 summit, that the world has avoided an economic disaster. And most economists are saying that we're not even, we're just getting into the tip of the iceberg. And there was a report out yesterday, I just saw it on the internet, some of you may have seen it, or on the news, that there's something like 20-something states now that are reporting unemployment up over 10%. There are other states, I think it's like a half dozen states, where the unemployment is over 15% or higher. Nationally, it's 9.5%, quickly approaching 10%. Of course, this is an administration now that said that if they didn't pass that stimulus through back in the beginning of the year, that we could reach 8% unemployment. Well, now we're almost 10%, so they were way off on those figures. And like Vice President Biden said, well, we goofed. We missed it. Well, when you miss something like that that affects millions and millions of people, another 550,000 laid off as of this past week, so it's just accumulating rapidly. And these unemployment figures that I just gave you were from the government, the actual figures, because they modified their way of calculating back in the early 90s to make it not look, they leave out large segments that they used to include in these figures, such as those that have given up on jobs, given up on looking for jobs, or no longer can draw unemployment, and also those that are scratching out a living, trying to work part-time any way they can to make a living. They don't include those anymore. So the actual figures, if you were to calculate this to the pre-mid-90s way of calculating it, the way it used to be, if you want the true unemployment figures, it's around 20%, 19 or 19.5 or 20%. In some places, even more, were some of those states that are already at 15%, according to the government figuring. So it's always, you know, their way of calculating bad news is always whitewashed. You know, they don't calculate it the way they used to. So we're at a very high unemployment rate right now, and it doesn't look good at all. And these so-called green shoots that they were speaking of a month or so ago, they're not mentioning those anymore. They call them green shoots or little signs of recovery in the economy. Well, those signs are false. And over here I have another little short article where Warren Buffett, he's the world's richest man, you may know or may not know, he says that a second stimulus might be needed. Now, this is on top of the other stimulus and omnibus and all those other what I call spendulous bills. So even the Obama administration is already talking about the possibility of another $1 trillion stimulus bill on top of all they know to do is keep spending more money. Vice President Biden made a statement Wednesday this past week, and they were replaying it on the news last night because it's such a shocker. He says, well, the only way to get out of this deficit is to keep spending more money. Now, if you or I were to do that in our personal lives, we'd be either thrown in jail or would be so far beyond bankrupt, it's just ridiculous. But that's the way the government thinks. They think spending more money will get us out of debt and out of this great deficit that they're building by spending more money and adding more of a tax burden on the American taxpayer. But I like what Gerald Celente, I've quoted from him several times from the Trends Institute, the Trends Journal magazine that he produces. The latest issue I have is like 25 pages, and I'm not going to read from it. I'm just going to take out of it one comment because it's so appropriate. And if you go back to like 2007, 2006, and 2007, even late 2007, even I was beginning to give messages and sermons on this coming collapse and was showing some of the signs. You can go back and listen to those messages about the how it was beginning with the subprime mortgage thing and all that. And of course, it did wind up being a collapse in 2008, and here we are halfway into 2009, and it's still in a process of collapsing. But back in 2007, and Mr. Celente says that most economists in the government, if you remember, Mr. Bush was saying that the fundamentals of the economy are sound, and so were all the economists underneath him, government economists and many other Wall Street economists. They were all saying that the fundamentals of the economy are sound, all we see is growth in the future. Well, this is just before the collapse came. But it's these very same people, this is what I like about his comment, these same people who did not see the collapse coming, and they were saying everything's looking good from far as we can see, it's the same people that are now forecasting a recovery by the end of this year from this recession or basically depression that we're in. So his point there is, how can you believe these people? Because these are the people who did not see the collapse coming. How can they see a recovery coming when all the signs are there that there's not a recovery, that it's just getting worse? So I thought that was interesting, and that's the way I basically see it whenever I listen to these pundits on TV and on these financial channels or news channels, when I see some of these economists that just beaming ear to ear and everything's so positive. And there's nothing wrong with putting a positive spin on things, but they're either totally ignorant or they're knowingly lying about the situation, because these are the same people who never saw the collapse coming. And these are the same ones who are saying, oh, we have a recovery coming by the end of this year. So I'll leave it there for you to judge. But it is a bad situation, and it's getting worse. And as God said, and Mr. Armstrong said, God's going to, he's going to repossess what's his. See, and I'll touch on that here shortly as I proceed through these announcements. But on another note here, for those of us in our group here that are aware of the ongoing process that I've been going through with filing for tax exempt status for the church for 501c. Well, I've basically come to a point this last week where I have stopped the process. I had to. And it's been going on for, I guess, from into last year, over the last 6 months. I've been filing back and forth with the IRS. Paperwork has taken a lot of money, a lot of time, and a lot of work. Filling out this, began with a 28-page form. And then once I submitted that initially with the filing fee, they sent back, and it takes them so long to do this. It was like several weeks later that they send back a letter attached to about 10 more forms and a list of requirements that I had to add to this to update, to make it correct or whatever you want to call it. So I'd go through the process of doing that and take time again and a lot of work. And anyway, this went on for about 5 or 6 times, back and forth with the IRS. It took time, a lot of time and effort. And they keep sending back, you know, I'd filled all the requirements out, painstakingly. I even went through the trouble, as one of the requirements, I had to change the legal name of the church from the Church of God at Chickamauga, Georgia, Corporation Soul. They wanted the Corporation Soul removed and just put Incorporated, so I had to change it to Church of God at Chickamauga, Georgia, Incorporated. Plus, I had to amend the Articles of Incorporation, adding a whole page of legal IRS requirement that they basically that you're not going to be involved with politics, and which is not a problem with me, in using our funds or message public messages to endorse a political candidate, which again is no problem with me since we don't vote anyway. But anyway, so I went through all that trouble. Then I had to work with the state of Georgia on that. And that took a lot of time. I got delayed a month because they lost the paperwork. And then when they did find it, the lady I initially spoke to gave me some wrong instructions. So I had to redo that filing again, which took time. And then in the meantime, the IRS was trying to close the case on me because I had told the lady I was working with that I was having to work with the state of Georgia, the Secretary of State Department, to get the name change and all that done. And so finally, I got all that submitted to them, plus the last little bit of requirements. It was a list that I had to type out. It was like 4 pages of all of our functions, what we do, and what each one amounts to, and all that. So everything that the church does, I had to list out. It took 4 pages, which was kind of good to do to have for my own reference anyway. But so I submitted all that, and then this went back and forth, like I said, over the 6 months. Week before last, I get another letter back. This is after I thought I had everything done. I mean, everything that they ask each time, I fulfilled. And they keep sending back another list. So finally, week before last, after I'd sent all this stuff in with a new certificate of a name change and all that, which is not going to affect us one way or the other, they sent back another list of requirements. And this time, they wanted a list of our membership, the personal information. And they wanted a list of members that help out financially in their personal information. And to make a long story short, that's where I drew the line. Because to protect your personal privacy and the privacy of our membership, I just drew the line at that point. I said, this is getting to be just too much. It's just not going to happen. I'm not going to put our membership out in a public list to the IRS to lead to who knows what down the road. And a lot of this, I think, has to do with the government is changing its policies and the IRS, and they're making it much more difficult for organizations to file for tax-exempt status because they want tax money. In fact, they're trying to pass a law in Congress now to tax churches, different churches and groups to some degree where they haven't been able to before, which is just, this is going to cause a big mess because that's getting into a violation of the Constitution. But anyway, to make a long story short, I put a stop to the tax-exempt application and just told them this is the irony of it, because at the end of last week before last, when I finally had drew the line, I've discussed this with with some of you on phone calls, and so you're already aware of it. But finally drew the line. I typed a one-page letter out telling them that please just close this case. There's no way. I don't have the time, money, and resources or the physical ability to continue this never-ending process any further. And plus the fact that they wanted personal information on each member of the church. I said, this is enough. No more. So I asked them to close the case. Well, interestingly enough, in 3 days, I got a letter back from them acknowledging my request to close it. Any other time that I had to deal with them, it took a week to 2 weeks to get a response back or a letter. But when I sent the letter in asking them to close the case and then just to drop it all, I get a letter back in 3 days acknowledging it. Isn't that interesting? See? So I thought that was, you know, par for the course. Anyway, we won't be tax exempt. I'm not going to pursue it. We are still a legal entity in the state of Georgia. That's where we're filed as a nonprofit corporation. We are not a legal nonprofit corporation, Church of God at Chickamauga, Georgia, Incorporated. And but we just will not be filing for tax exempt status. And the more I think about it, the way things are going with the government and the economy, it probably is not going to really matter anyway much longer because things are moving so fast. So I just want to let everyone know that. So because I don't know how many of you actually use I still will send out receipts at the end of the year on what everyone's contributions and tithes and offerings are. But I know most of you don't even bother to use that on your taxes. There may be one or two of you. But for those who do, then you'll know we're not tax exempt anymore. So apologize for that. But on the other hand, it seemed like the more I pursued this, the more the doors were closing. You know, eventually it even became apparent through my thick head that God was not opening this door for us to become tax exempt. So when this last straw was when they wanted a list of our members, and I realized, no, I'm just not going to do that. I'm not going to release private information on our membership. And that's one thing that we do it amongst ourselves. Once that I have to screen people that I come in contact with, our new contacts and new members and new prospective members, and that's for a reason, to protect the privacy and to protect all of us. To keep wackos and weirdos from coming in, and even then, there's been times in the past where it wasn't enough. And, you know, that, of course, that comes out, becomes evident. You know, when we're together or through emails from people, eventually you realize that they're not really with us spiritually. They're out there in left field, and obviously either not called or not being called, and that does happen. But I still have to go through this screening process. So whenever I do send out an introduction introducing a new member, by the time that happens, I've spent enough time with them to hopefully discern through God's Spirit that they are sincere and are being called or are a member already of the church. And then, and only then, once they commit to fellowshipping with us, then will I send out to them, which you all get, is a copy of the Church of God contact list, which has our, you know, personal contact information on there, but and then also email addresses and all that. But I do not send that out to the general public, and I will not. And that's only for intermembership, those within the church, members and prospective members. And so that's that. That is the story on the IRS process for tax exempt status. It is now closed. Okay, the next topic I want to speak on is the Feast of Tabernacles. And as by way of reminder, you have till September 1st to make your reservations if you've not made them yet. And those of you who are with us, you know what, you have the contact information and who to call. And you have the list of the type of rooms there. They're pretty much all the same. We've gotten some really good prices this year considering the location. So please make your reservations by September 1st. I'm going to be calling next week to make reservations for a couple of our members that will be helping out this year. But hopefully everyone else will be making their reservations. Also, in regard to the feast, if any of you, especially this, I'm speaking specifically of the men who were, over the last several years, have been given job assignments, Plan on using the same men again this year. If any of you think or know that you will not be attending the feast for whatever reason, let me know, please, with either a phone call or email. Let me know in the next week, because I'm going to be working on the job assignment schedule in the next couple of weeks, and so I need to know if you're not going to be there, because it takes a lot of time, excuse me, a lot of time in planning to do this job assignment and work in the feast schedule, and I just need to know if you're not going to be there for whatever reason, and that way I won't go through the trouble of putting you on the list and working you in the schedule and having to redo the schedule after finding out that you're not going to be there. So hopefully everyone will be there. There is no reason in the world why, no other than maybe extreme illness or an emergency or being on your deathbed or extremely ill, there's no reason why anyone would not be there. And I'm going to touch on that here momentarily. So that's what I'm going to be doing here in this next week or so, is working on the feast schedule, work assignment schedule, which also has the speaking schedule and all that. And so you men that have worked in the past on opening and closing prayers or song leading, I'll probably use the same group of men again. And I just need to know, make sure everyone's going to be there. If I don't hear from you, then I'll assume you'll be there and you'll be on the schedule somewhere in there. And then when I have it made, I'll send everyone a copy of it through email. So speaking of the feast, there's some that I've heard wind of that may or may not be coming for whatever reason. I hope that we all are planning to be there, all of us in this group. And let's look at the book of Leviticus and review something here real quick about that. Look at, turn please to, if you have your Bibles, Leviticus chapter 23. And we'll want to touch on a few things here about the Feast of Tabernacles. Actually, these last 10 verses of chapter 23 are about the feast. There's a lot of information here, but I want to point out some things beginning in verse 34, where God says, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of the seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days unto the eternal. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the eternal. On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the eternal. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it." So I want to point out just a couple of things on these two, three verses here. First of all, the first day and the last day, or the last great day, what we call it, which is a separate feast, that eighth day, those are holy convocations and commanded assemblies. They are commanded. In verse 36 there, "For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire." Well, we don't offer offerings every day like they did in ancient Israel. We just take up an offering on the first day, which is a holy day, and then the eighth day, or the last great day, which is a holy day. So those are days of commanded offerings. But the point here is that these are, God says, you shall. And this is a commanded assembly. We don't have a choice, friends and brethren, on whether we're going to be there. If you're putting God first in your life, you better be there. I'm not saying this to sound rude or mean. This is God's word to us. It is a requirement for His people to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. So if you put some other kind of priority in front of that, then you need to do some serious soul searching on why that is. You're putting something before the great God. See? Think about that. Verse 37 says, "These are the feast of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer." See, God is saying, you better be there. These are the feast of the eternal. These aren't Jewish feasts. These aren't feasts that you pick out to be your own. These are feasts of the great God, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer offering made by fire to the eternal. Verse 38, "Besides the Sabbaths of the eternal," see, in addition to, or the other Sabbaths, the weekly Sabbaths, "besides the Sabbaths of the eternal, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides all your freewill offerings which you give to the eternal," these, see, in addition to all that, these are feasts of the eternal, verse 37, which you shall proclaim. So it's not an optional thing. Well, I'll go if I can get off from school, or if I can get off from work, or if I'm feeling okay. That's not the way God wants us to look at it. It is a required attendance assembly for God's people. And it's for a reason. You know, we should understand what the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacle is. And hopefully between now and the feast, I'll cover that again. I did several years ago. And also, you may want to go back and listen to a message I did several years ago on prepare now to have a great feast. Preparing to how to have a great Feast of Tabernacles. It's not a time to bring your bad luggage with you or your woe be me attitude. It's a time to come. God commands us to rejoice during this time. It's a time of concentrated learning, concentrated fellowship, and to picture a foretaste of the world tomorrow. Verse 39 says, also on the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the eternal for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest. So those, again, that first and last day, those are holy days, and on those days we have double services. All other days we just have one service, unless there's a Sabbath in between, and this year there's not, because it begins on the Sabbath and ends on a Sabbath. So those 2 days happen to be high days, and we'll have double services, and those are also days that God requires us to give an offering. Verse 40, you shall take for yourselves on the first day fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm. This is how they did it in ancient Israel. And the boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the eternal God for 7 days. So God commands us to rejoice for 7 days. He doesn't say, well, you have the option to stay home or to continue in your school work and studies or to go ahead and work during those days. God says to be there and to rejoice. Verse 41, you shall keep it as a feast to the eternal for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statue forever in your generations. See? Not just when you want it to be, or it wasn't just for ancient Israel, or it wasn't just for one generation. God says it's a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths. That means you go away from your home. You leave your home and go to where God places his name. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the eternal your God. So I just wanted to cover some basic, there are other books and scriptures that cover the Feast of Tabernacles. I just wanted to point out there and reemphasize, friends and brethren, for any who may be considering staying at home. And I realize we do have some elderly in our church that have not been able to travel, and they would love to, but they just are not able to do it. But if you're able and you're not willing, then you need to again do some soul searching and get your priorities straight, because it all comes down to priorities. And just as a refresher real quickly on how your trip to the feast is paid for and how it's paid for. And for the benefit of our newer members that are just recently in contact with us, or prospective members, and as a refresher for all of us, God has the tithing system set up to help pay for this. And we have the first tithes go to God's work, or to the church for the work. And that's the first 10% of your increase, of your gross increase, not the net, but the gross, as Mr. Armstrong said. So if you're making, I don't know, for example, $500 a week, $50 of that is your first tithe. That's before taxes. And God commands that to go to him for his work. And I tithe. I have the business that I have and the work that my wife does where she works. We have to tithe. We've learned over the years not to mess with those tithes. I remember a minister years ago that I was a part of his group, and he had this real deep voice, and he gave a sermon one time on tithing, and something always rang true in there, that he made a statement that these tithes, whether the first, second, or third, they are God's holy money. That's God's money. It's not yours. It's not mine. It belongs to God. I don't have the scriptures in front of me here. I just thought of them, but You know, God says, all the gold is mine, all the silver is mine, the whole earth is mine, God says the Eternal. So everything, as Mr. Armstrong said in his tithing booklet, that the whole earth belongs to God. All the richness and wealth in the earth belongs to God. And that's where our resources come from that enables us to have an income, ultimately down the line, is from that richness of the earth. So everything that we think is ours actually belongs to God. All of your income that you make, that God allows you to acquire through your hands and labor, does not belong to you. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but go back and read what Mr. Armstrong wrote on this in the tithing booklet and the Ending Your Financial Worries booklet and the articles he's written. But he always brought that point up, that it does not belong to us. And out of all of that, 100% that we make, that God allows us to make, he only requires 10% of it paid back to him. And then another 10%, which is called the second tithe, God requires, this is not optional, this is a command and a law, tithing, again, as a reminder, is a law of God. It's not an optional thing. It is a law, L-A-W, of God. That second 10%, God requires you to put back for your own use, even though it's still his money. It's holy. Those tithes are holy unto God. But he allows that second 10% to be put back for your use for the holy days throughout the year. And primarily also including the Feast of Tabernacles, because that pays our way there. Most of us would not ever be able to afford to go to an annual convention like this for 8 days and be able to afford it and to live like kings and eat like kings and to enjoy such a wonderful time of fellowship and learning unless God, by his great wisdom, has set this tithing law in motion. And it's for our good. Even the first tithe is for our good. It teaches obedience, and God always blesses back more than enough to make up for that 10%. So the first tithe, again, is for God's work. And that should be coming up regularly as you earn an income. Some of you do and some of you don't. For whatever reason is, it's between you and God. I personally, on a personal level, person to person, I don't care. You know, I don't need your money. I don't use your money. But on a spiritual level, I'm very concerned about some. Very concerned, because it's between you and God, and something, in some cases, are not being done right. And you need to, again, soul search and find out and take it to God. Why is that? So, you know, I give people the benefit of the doubt that you know these laws. You know, I know some of our newer ones maybe are not familiar with it. And so that second tithe is to be set aside just as faithfully as the first tithe is sent into God's work. That second tithe should be faithfully set aside and not touched, not used for emergencies during the year, because remember, it's holy unto God, and it's used for you. That is to be used for you, for your pay your expenses for the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, we do have some that don't have an income and are considered to be widows in the church. And those we do help out. We do help out with excess church funds that we have, but we don't have a lot of excess, especially this year, because the income has been down. I know it's because of the economy, and everyone's being affected by it. We all are, every single one of us, and it's probably going to get worse. But as Mr. Armstrong said many times, and I've touched on it before, in some of the letters he's written, especially back in the 80s, 70s and 80s, when there was an economic slump, and he said, brethren, the best way out of this is to continue tithing, not to stop tithing. And that's true. It's an absolute truth. You stop tithing because you think your money's too tight, and then you're going to find yourself having less of it. That's just a natural law. And any of us who have been around for any number of years can attest to that. It is absolutely true, especially if we've fallen prey to just that, by not tithing. And then every third year, beginning from the year that you're baptized, every third year is a third tithe year. And this, to some, has always been a problem, because they reason in their minds that there is no way that I can be giving up 30% of my income, 20% the first and third to the church, and 10% for me for the feast. There's no way that 30% can come out of my income and me make it through this year and pay my bills. Well, unless you've tried it and put it to test, that would be just your attitude. But those who have faithfully done it over the years have found out that God always blesses and makes up through multiple blessings. If you put him to the test on this, he will always more than compensate for your needs. And even though it doesn't work out on paper, it never works out on paper when you write it down, he will bless and more than make up for that 30% during that third tithe year. And that's done every 3 years, and then in between those two cycles is a seventh year. It's called a sabbatical, so you skip a year. So if you were to count 7 year cycles, you get two threes in there, two sets of threes, after that second third year, you'll have that sabbatical year, which is the seventh year. So you skip that year, then you begin counting again from that point, 3 years, and then it's a third tithe, three years, and the third year is a third tithe. But also, tithing doesn't begin when you're baptized. Tithing should begin as soon as you're aware of it. So I remember back when I first came in contact with a church in the 70s, that's what we were taught in the worldwide in those days. You begin tithing as soon as you're aware of that tithing law. And from the time that I began tithing, it was another 4 years before I was baptized, because I was still in the military at the time. But I was tithing, and then 4 years later is when I was finally baptized. Then, of course, I was out of the military then. But so you begin tithing as soon as you're aware. It's like any other law of God. As soon as you're aware of it is when you begin keeping that law. You don't wait till you're baptized. So that's the purpose of that second tithe, and is to pay, is to set aside, even though it's still holy unto God, as a tithe, but it's put aside for a special purpose. It's sanctified or set apart. So the first tithe is for God's work. The second tithe is still holy, still a tithe, but it's set aside for you, for God's holy days throughout the year, including the Feast of Tabernacles. And then every third year is the third tithe year. So it really comes down. So God has set this system up. That is God's financial system. And that's the very basis of what it's going to be in the world tomorrow. And it's a wonderful system. You know, our government today requires much more than 10%. The more you make, the higher the percentage is, and it's probably going to get worse before long, because this current administration is going to realize that in order to pay for this tremendous quadrupling of our deficit in the last 6 months, it has to be paid for, and so the taxes are going to go up. But God will not be taxing in the world tomorrow. It'll just simply be the tithing system. What a joy. What a wonderful joy. Now, these tithes, of course, are in addition, in separate from the holy day, special offerings or holy day offerings. The offerings that God requires on his holy days, there's no set percentage on that. See, the tithing system means just that. Tithe means tenth. But in God's holy days, there is no set percentage. It's between you and God according to what you purpose in your heart, what you want to give back to God. But the tithing is just what it is, 10%. And I hope, brethren, that you consider this. Those that have been slack on it for whatever reason, do some soul searching and praying and fasting. And it really comes to putting God first. Who are you putting first in your life? Or what are you putting first in your life? I've learned some hard lessons over the years. That's why I don't mind sharing this with you or saying something about it. I'm not trying to get in anyone's face here, but I see a growing trend, and it's not good as the economy gets worse. If the economy gets worse, the very thing you want to do is stay right with God and be blessed by God. And avoiding tithes is not the way to do it, because it's a natural law that God says he will bless you back. He will. Put him to the test. He tells us to do that in Malachi chapter 3. I've gone over it dozens of times. So it really comes to your priorities. What are your priorities? What are you putting before God? It's like I mentioned earlier, some that may not be planning on attending the feast. Why? Why would you do that? Why would you put something before the great God and what he requires of us? You're putting your own self in jeopardy by doing that. And I love you all. I don't want anyone to go without. I don't want any of you to be in financial distress. I don't. I try to help everyone that I can as much as I can. Many of you can attest to that. Many of you. I try to help as much as I can for any of you. Anytime I get wind of someone that needs help, I'll help them as much as I'm able. And I plan on helping several at the feast this year, and quite a few, actually. And it's going to be a tight budget for us. But I have a hard time helping those who can help themselves. If someone can tithe and hasn't been, then that person should not be expecting help. See? But on the other hand, if we have those who cannot tithe or have had a very limited income and can't tithe very much and they need financial help, well, the church is there to help. That's what we have those funds for. And so that's one of the reasons we use the third tithe. Whenever you pay your third tithe into God's work, that it is used to help those in financial need. And we don't have that many paying third tithe so this year. So we use other funds to help as well. And glad to do it whenever we can. So let's look at something here. And, let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I hope you all are planning on being at God's feast. It's too important not to be there. And as time goes on, we're getting running out of time. We're getting closer and closer to the end. And it's going to be harder and harder to hold on and to hold fast. So we need to make all the more effort to not let anything come between us and obeying God. But notice Matthew chapter 6. And let's begin in verse 25. This is what Jesus Christ says to us. He says, "Therefore I say to you," verse 25, "do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing?" See, something to think about. Verse 26, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than them, or they?" See, of course you are. God's creating us. He's reproducing us. He's not reproducing birds. Birds are reproduced after their own kind, and we are being made in the God kind. So yes, we're of more value. Verse 27, "Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? You can't. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil or spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." See, God's creation. He's created every little detail. Every little detail that we see in this creation, the beautiful flowers. Verse 30, "Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" See, it takes faith to tithe. It takes faith to honor God and to live his way. It takes faith to put God first and be determined in your mind and heart to be at his commanded assemblies, at the Feast of Tabernacles, even every Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath in your homes. So it takes faith to do God's will. It takes faith to keep his laws. It takes faith to tithe at a time when the economy is collapsing around you and you just can't seem to afford it. I just can't see it working. I put it on paper and I can't afford that 10%, much less the 20% to put back for the feast. And lo and behold, if it's the third tithe here, there's definitely no way I can afford it. Well, brethren, it never works out on paper. But if you ever put God to the test, then you should know. You should absolutely know that he's going to provide for everything that you need. What am I reading out of right here in the Word of God? What is Jesus Christ, our Savior? What is he promising to us right here? Verse 31, "Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek," see, those in the world, "for if your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So he does. Well, your heavenly Father knows. He knows ahead of time what you need. But do you have the faith to ask? See? But notice verse 33. But seek, second or third, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you. That's a promise, brethren and friends. That's a promise from the great God. If you seek first his kingdom, are you? Are you seeking first? Am I? See? Are we seeking, brethren, first the kingdom of God? What does the Feast of Tabernacles represent? It represents the kingdom of God, doesn't it? Doesn't it? If you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all of these things, then all these things shall, not maybe, they shall or will be added to you. Verse 34, therefore do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. It's the New King James. So, brethren, I hope that's given us some encouragement there. We must seek first the kingdom of God and not put this world in its way as a priority above God's kingdom. See, which kingdom do you want to be of? This world or the kingdom of God? If you're putting this world ahead of God, and it's coming between you and God, coming between you and attending God's Feast of Tabernacles, well, I've got studying to do. I've got this particular job that I've got to get done. I may get it done even by the middle of the feast, and I can come catch the tail end of the feast, maybe. Well, you're putting the world first. You're putting another God before the true God. And think about that. That just brought something to mind because I read it recently at the end of that last message. But turn to Exodus 20. Speaking of putting another God before the true God. Verse 4 of Exodus 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or on the earth beneath, see, or that is in the water under the earth, nor shall bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Eternal, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. So what God is saying there, you put no other gods before the true God. Put no other gods before the true God. So if you're loving this world in this ways more than God and his kingdom, in his coming kingdom, in the Feast of Tabernacles is just a foretaste of that kingdom, and it's a command by the great God for us to be there, and you're putting the world first, you're in peril, and I'm in peril. You're in dire straits, and you need to correct it. Let's say this out of love for any of you, including me, that this may apply to. Notice 1 John. 1 John. It's before the book of Revelation. 1 John, verse 15. 1 John chapter 2, excuse me. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. Are we listening to God's word? Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Well, that should make you or I very worried or scared right there if the love of the Father is not in us. See? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, not just some of it, one or two things, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. See, now who is the prince of the power? Who is the king of this world right now? It's Satan. We know that. Satan is the king of this world momentarily, although he's about to be dethroned. Verse 17, and the world is passing away. See, this world and this society, this way of life that mankind has been allowed to go for 6,000 years is about to be replaced. The passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Well, is it the will of God for you to tithe? Is it the will of God for you to be at his Feast of Tabernacles? Is it the will of God for you to put his kingdom first? Friends and brethren? Yes, it is. Verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. See, urgency. John's putting urgency in here. For us today, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming, even now. Many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So even then, the spirit of Antichrist was already at work. Now, the false Christianity of the world today, they don't even have a clue what Antichrist means. They think it's one person that's going to be rising up in the end. That false prophet, they confuse with the Antichrist. Or that man of sin, they confuse with the Antichrist. But the Antichrist is simply a spirit that permeates the whole earth. And what it, in essence, does is denies that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, and it denies that God is a family, that God is reproducing himself. That spirit of Antichrist will mask over and cloak and distort and pervert God's true purpose on this earth, which is to reproduce himself. We'll continue reading. Verse 19, they went out from us. Oh, you mean there were some in the very family and church of God, and this happened here again in the end time? They went out from us? Think about this. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So what do we see today in the church of God, in the churches of God, the splits and division? They've departed the truth. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. Revelation 17, verse 11. All things, brethren. Elijah shall come and restore all things. Verse 21. I've not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. So this is something to do with the truth, isn't it? Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Oh, see, why don't you see a Trinity mentioned there? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because this is alluding to God's plan, Father and Son, see? And then firstborn of many brethren is who that son is. And there's going to be other brethren to come, which is the family of God. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Therefore, verse 24, let that, what does that mean? Let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. See, that truth from the beginning that God restored and revealed in the end time through that chosen servant. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. That's where we want to be, friends and brethren. That's where we want to be, in the Father and in the Son. See, where's Jesus Christ today? Where is he working today? We want to be there. Notice verse 27, but the anointing, that just means those who have God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, you have received from him, abides in you. You do not need that anyone teach you. See, I've covered this before, addressing the ministry. Concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just, and it has taught you, you will abide in him. That is referring to it, the Holy Spirit has taught you, and you will abide in Jesus Christ. And now, little children, verse 28, abide in him, that's Christ, that when he appears, we may have the confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Well, hopefully we are abiding in him, and hopefully we're not ashamed of that. Are you ashamed of putting God first, or awaiting his kingdom? I hope not. I hope we're not. So we should not love, as it says in verse 15, don't love the world, brethren, or the things in the world. Don't let, see, all those things in the world are not of God. They're not of God. So don't let those things of the world come between you and God. Don't. We're in dire peril if we do. Notice Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18. We'll touch on verse 2, because the subject here is Babylon. That's this world and its ways. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk, see, not some of them, all the nations. Gee, does that mean Israelite nations too? Yes, sir, yes it does. Have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Well, we see a call today. We see a rise of this, the head of Babylon, or this beast is in the process of rising up. There's been a lot of calls lately out of Europe for a unified regulatory authority to control all the world's economy. And that plays right into God's own word here about the mark that you cannot buy or sell unless you take this mark that's coming. So the world is being rapidly set up. As I read to you some months ago, a year ago, whatever it was, one of my messages on the economy, where Mr. Armstrong said he saw what was going to cause this European Union to come together and the beast to rise up was the economy. The world economic crisis was the words he used. And now we see it is exactly doing just that. It's causing these national leaders, and even the Vatican, the Pope has even called. He gave Mr. Obama a week ago a letter calling for just that. And one of the things he's calling for is to put God in the center of politics and economic authority, and he's also echoing what other nations are calling for in Europe is a worldwide economic authority to bring all economies under this one economic structure. Well, my goodness, that sounds like prophecy about to just explode on the scene, doesn't it? And Mr. Obama has indicated that he's willing to do that. That statement I read at the beginning there about, here it is right here. He says, the only way forward is through a shared and persistent effort to combat threats to our peace and prosperity and common humanity, wherever they may exist. So his mind is open for that type of thing, to bring our country under that kind of authority. So it's just a matter of time, and of course as our economy gets worse, they may have to do it out of necessity. And hopefully that shows very much how short time is. We are running out of time. But here, back to Revelation chapter 18. Notice verse 3, it says, all nations have drunk. Okay, verse 4 is what I want to get to concerning Babylon. Verse 4, Revelation 18, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of Babylon, brethren. If Babylon is becoming a god to you before the great God, come out before the time is up. Come out, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. So things are about to come unglued in this planet, for lack of a better term, and we're running out of time. So what we need to do, friends and brethren, is redeem the time. Why we have the opportunity, redeem the time, because as the Apostle Paul said, we are in peril every hour of our lives. And he's talking to Christians. So, you know, God also says that the righteous are scarcely saved. And we have to do, as the Bible says, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But here, like I said, we have to redeem the time, because if you have eyes to see and you're not blinded by this world and its ways, and God's Spirit is leading you, or if you're not baptized yet, God's Spirit is working with you. If you don't have it yet, but God's Spirit does work with those who are not baptized and shows them the way. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, speaking of redeeming the time, because we are almost out of time in this society. And as I was going to say, if you're not blinded by this world, all you have to do is just look in the news and see how much is going on. It's overwhelming, and how much of it ties into prophecy, and how rapidly this society is spiraling downward. I don't know how many more feasts of tabernacles we can have in relative peace and safety, or even be able to, because the economy may not allow us to. I kind of wondered during this year how it was going to be at this coming feast. And it looks like we're going to be okay, the ones that can make it there, and I hope we'll all make it there. But the way things are spiraling out of control, I really have doubts about 2010, or really have to wonder how things are going to come into play there. We have to really leave ourselves into God's hands and come further out of Babylon. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 15. Actually, let's look at verse 13 says, but all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, verse 14, awake, you who sleep. That's part of what our work is, and our message today is to warn, it's a major thrust of it, is to warn God's people to wake up. We're running out of time. Arise from the dead, awake, you who sleep, and Christ will give you light. Verse 15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And that word there, redeeming, is from number 1805 in Strong's, and it means to rescue from loss and to improve your opportunity. So that's what that means, to rescue from loss, because it shows how urgent it is. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Also look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. It says, walk in wisdom. Colossians 4 verse 5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. See? Redeeming the time. And it's the same number 1805, which means to rescue from loss and to improve opportunity. And the word time there is from 2540. It simply means that opportunity and season. So see, the opportunity and season is not going to go on and on. It's a limited time period. See, we're under judgment. And we're not going to be under judgment forever. And we're under judgment now. The rest of the world comes later. But only those in God's church that are baptized are under judgment now. So we need to be redeeming the time, because that time is limited. There's only a certain opportunity or season that we can be judged in. After that, it's over. And we either qualify for God's kingdom or we don't. So how are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing, brethren? We're running out of time. And I'm out of time for this message, and I spent an hour on this and haven't even gotten to my main sermon yet, which is, I guess I'll have to continue on in another one, because it was going to be addressed mainly to all the churches. Stop playing and start praying, and I'll save it for next time. And this one basically has just been some updates and review toward the feast, and basically trying to encourage us. And so I'll have to add a title after I do this message, I guess, change it. It's basically encouraging us for the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. So I hope it's been helpful. And brethren, do take care. I love you all.